Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Today's scripture is Exodus chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10 to 29. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air and became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire went down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with me, the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in the coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. He and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses, and the houses of all your servants, and all of the Egyptians. As neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord will be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the field, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the land brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail has left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all of the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on that day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. You may be seated.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, in this book, you speak to us. You reveal who you are to us. God, through your word, you give us life. You change us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that now. By your Spirit, would you change us and glorify yourself? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is our second week working through the first nine plagues in the book of Exodus. And instead of taking each plague one at a time, what we decided to do is look at all nine plagues and examine some of the themes we see traced throughout those plagues. If you were here last week, you would remember that these plagues come about because of a question that Pharaoh asked Moses back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, we read this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So Moses approaches Pharaoh and says, "Hey, Pharaoh, you need to let our people go. This God, Yahweh, is done with you enslaving and oppressing his children. He loves them and cares about them too much, and so you need to let them leave. Your slavery is done." And Pharaoh's response is, "Who's Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. I've never heard of him. How come I should listen to him?" And so Yahweh, the Lord, in response goes, "Okay, you want to know who I am? Let me show you." And so he sends 10 plagues as a way of revealing his character and as a way of revealing his nature to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the rest of the Israelites, and to us. And so because I only have limited time this morning, I know, when has that ever stopped me? No more introduction. Here we go. Here's my outline. 3 points. 3 things we learn about God's character: God's power, God's patience, and God's plea. Firstly, God's power. The plagues are intended to display the strength and supremacy of God over all things. Egypt at that time was the world superpower. And they believed that the reason for their strength and might was their, many estimate, 2,000 plus gods. It were those gods, the Egyptian gods, that gave them their strength and their might. And so what Yahweh is going to do is he's going to enter the ring and he's going to say to each of these gods, "Let's see who's actually powerful. Let's see who actually is supreme." And so what the plagues are, they are a battle of the gods. And God, Yahweh, is going to knock them down one by one until he's the only champion remaining. So look at these various plagues. The first plague, God turns the Nile into blood. The Nile would have been the source of Egypt's agricultural flourishing. It was the reason you could get greenery in the midst of a desert. And the god of the Nile was the god Hapi. Hapi was supposed to bring life to the land. And so what Yahweh does is he turns the Nile into blood. He bloodies the lip of Hapi. And so instead of life, that's what Hapi was supposed to bring, you get death and destruction. Now, what we find out is Pharaoh is actually not that impressed with this plague, this sign, because as it turns out, his magicians can replicate the plague. So God turns the Nile into blood, and then the magicians go, "Oh, look, Pharaoh, we can do the same thing." And they take a little bit of blood and they also turn it to blood. And the problem is, you notice, they can't fix it. All they can do is replicate it. They can only make it worse. So Pharaoh goes, "Oh, that was my last bit of water," right? So they just make things worse. But then you get the second plague. The Egyptians had a goddess who looked like a frog. The goddess's name was Heket. I have an image on the screen. This is what the god Heket looked like. And Heket was supposed to be a goddess of fertility. And so what do the Egyptians come to see in the second plague? A bunch of frogs lining and being piled up on the shore of the Nile. Again, not new life. I mean, imagine you're Egyptian. You worshipped frogs in many ways. And all of a sudden, there they all are, piled high and dead. Again, we find out the magicians can replicate this sign as well. So they go, oh, look, we can make more frogs, Pharaoh. Except now Pharaoh's getting frustrated because they're just constantly making the situation worse. And so what we find out is actually Pharaoh this time actually asks Moses to ask Yahweh to make it stop. So we read this in Exodus 8. But the magicians did the same by their secret acts and made frogs come up out in the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, God, I get it, but just make it stop. Thirdly, the third plague was gnats. The Hebrew word here used for the plague of gnats is only used here. And it might refer to some sort of parasite from the ground, maybe lice. And so this is an attack on the Egyptian god Geb. Geb was the god of the ground and was supposed to prevent parasites from attacking the Egyptians. It turns out the Egyptian priests and the magicians went to extra lengths to keep themselves free from these parasites. That's why they would shave their heads and remove their eyebrows. And this is, though, the first plague that the magicians can't replicate. How defenseless are they? So we read this in Exodus 8 again. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Okay, this is God. We can't do this one. Fourthly, they got flies. The Egyptians would carry charms around with images of flies. These charms were supposed to have magical powers empowered by a number of various Egyptian gods. These charms, these flies, were supposed to be a symbol of determination and bravery. But, ironically, God sends flies to attack Egypt, and this is the first time Pharaoh actually relents. He exhibits the opposite of bravery and determination, and he goes, okay, the Israelites can go, they can worship their God, just let him do it within Egypt instead of elsewhere. Then you get, fifthly, the death of the cattle and the livestock. The Egyptians had a god that looked like a bull. This bull god was called Apis. But as it turns out, Apis can't even protect his own. And so their other bulls in Egypt are all dead. Then sixthly, God sends boils. Egypt was considered the greatest medical and scientific nation of that time. Sekhmet was the goddess of epidemics. Thoth was the god of medical knowledge. Isis was the god of healing. And all of them helpless. This time, we find out the magicians are in so much discomfort, they can't even be in the presence of Pharaoh anymore. So we read this in Exodus 9. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. The seventh plague was hail. The Egyptians had a sky goddess called Nut. Nut was supposed to protect the land from aerial attacks and destructions. Nut, though, was not strong enough. Eighthly, God sends locusts. The Egyptians had a number of gods that were supposed to protect their crops. They had Nepur and Nepri and Heneb, and each of those also incapable of stopping the locusts from attacking the land. And then ninthly, you had darkness. The chief god, the greatest god above all other gods, according to the Egyptians, was the god Ra, the god of the sun. And we're told that God sends a darkness so dark, so thick that you could feel it. Exodus 10 says this, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. The scary thing for Pharaoh was that Pharaoh was supposed to be a human embodiment of the god Ra. Pharaoh was a son of Ra. And so how vulnerable must Pharaoh have felt? He was supposed to bring sunlight. And yet God shuts out the sun and makes it dark. One plague after the next, Yahweh is declaring that there is no God like him, that he has no equal, and that there is no one who can match his might. No one can stop him. I love the way a couple authors put it. They say, the Egyptian gods were ferreted out and removed from the house like a pest or an infestation, from cellar to rafter. This is my house, says Yahweh. I'm in control here. You don't get to belong here. I'm the one with power. In the plagues, Yahweh is showing that everyone who opposes him, everyone who rejects him will be destroyed. And yet, at the same time, Yahweh is also declaring that everyone who turns to the Lord and who seeks protection from him will be saved. God is sending these plagues to save Israel, to rescue them from slavery, to deliver them from oppression. That's why God displays all this might and power. He's breaking their chains. He's smashing their shackles. And God's saying, this is what I do for the people who trust me. Trust me and I can save you. In 2 Corinthians 4, we hear Paul talk about Satan as the god of this world. That Satan is behind so much of the evil and pain and suffering that we encounter. And God, in destroying each of these Egyptian gods in these plagues, is declaring that he will likewise destroy Satan. That Satan has no chance against him. This is no match for Yahweh. And so Satan's power over evil, his influence to bring suffering and destruction into our lives will one day be no more. That God will defeat him. That in many ways he has dealt the death blow on the cross. And that his eternal influence will one day be finished. There's no stopping him. Yahweh will bring total healing to this world. Why? Because he's a God of power. Secondly, we find about God's patience. God's patience. Although the plagues were supposed to be signs that all who oppose God will be destroyed, they're also a display, oddly enough, of God's patience. The plagues, you see, are supposed to warn Pharaoh, warn the Egyptians of a future and greater suffering, a greater judgment that will come if they don't respond to Yahweh in those earlier plagues. There's a future greater judgment to come if they don't stop opposing God. Let me show you this. The first way we see God's patience is in the gradual escalation of the plagues. The gradual escalation of the plagues. At the beginning, the plagues are more of an inconvenience. The Nile's turned to blood, but what we find out is if you just dig alongside the Nile, you could still get fresh water there. There's frogs and lice. It's gross and itchy, but it's more of an inconvenience. Then God ramps up the pressure. Then he brings economic repercussions. The livestock die. Then he brings physical pain. You get boils. And then you get bankruptcy and the downfall of a nation. Hail and locusts destroying all the crops, and then darkness preventing any sort of growth or repair. And if Pharaoh would have relented after the first plague, if Pharaoh would have relented before the first plague, when Moses actually warned him and said, hey, look, God says you need to let Israel go, he wouldn't have experienced any of those plagues. He wouldn't have experienced any of that judgment. And so God's patiently calling out to Pharaoh, look, respond, Pharaoh, please. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. He's patient. But we also see God's patience, not just in the gradual escalation of the plagues, but also in the very type of plagues that God sends, in the types of plagues God sends. So here, you need to see this. The 10 plagues are actually bookended by two other signs. In the first sign, we read about in Exodus 7. Let me read this to you. We read this. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. So Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret acts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. We can do that too, the magicians are saying. We can make our staffs turn to sticks, or our sticks turn to serpents. But then we read this. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. That's important because on the other end of the bookend, we read about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. And the Egyptians, they follow after the Israelites, except then God returns the sea back to its original form and shape, and it destroys the Egyptians. And so we read this. This is Moses' song in reflection. He says this. He says in Exodus 15, "You stretched out your right hand, and the earth," what's the word? "Swallowed them." The snake swallowing was supposed to be a warning of the Red Sea swallowing. And we get more of actually these warnings. So the water of the Nile turns to blood, which is supposed to foreshadow or forewarn of the blood of the Egyptians also filling the Red Sea. Or we get the frogs. The frogs are piled high on the edge of the waters of the Nile. And then in verse 14:30, we read this. After the Egyptian army is destroyed in the Red Sea, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians where? Dead on the seashore. Piled high, just like the frogs. Or when Yahweh removes the flies from Egypt, we read this in Exodus 8. And the Lord did as Moses asked. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And then we get this. Not one remained. And then in Exodus 14, we read, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. And not one of them remained. Or we get this in this warning in the plague of locusts. Exodus 10, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind. So there's locusts. God brings a west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the, where? Red Sea. And then in Exodus 14, we read, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong, he's separating the sea. There's an east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and then the sea returned, which means now there's like a west wind, just like with the locusts. And the water returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, just like he threw the locusts into the sea. Like gradually turning up the volume, trying to get Pharaoh's attention, Yahweh's saying, listen to me. Turn to me. Please stop opposing me. You have to see me. Stop rejecting me. Please turn to me. Judgment's coming. And again, just one after the other, just warning, just patiently pleading with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, don't you see what will happen if you ultimately reject me? What I think is amazing is Yahweh displays this patience toward Pharaoh even after Pharaoh goes back on his word. There's instances where Pharaoh goes, okay, you know what? Fine. I'll let Israel go. Fine. Israel can leave. And then he goes back on his word and goes, never mind. No, change my mind. They actually have to stay. We read an example of this in Exodus 8. So Moses said, behold, I'm going to go out from you. I'll plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. And then Moses tells Pharaoh this, only let not Pharaoh cheat again. Don't cheat us again, Pharaoh, by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. You told us we could go before. Don't cheat us again, Pharaoh. Pharaoh told Moses he'd let the Israelites go, and he didn't. And yet again, Yahweh shows patience with him. Okay, I wait again. I'll be patient again. And so why? Why is God so patient? In 2 Peter, we read this. Peter says this about the Lord. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is Yahweh so patient? Why not destroy just Pharaoh like that? He could have, just in one blow. Why not? Because he doesn't want him to perish. He does not want any to perish. Some of you feel like you've blown it. You've messed up. You committed some sort of sin or wrong, and you sense the guilt and the shame of that. Some of you said you'd never do that ever again. You did it once, and just like Pharaoh, you said, "Okay, I'm done. I'm done. Okay, God, you win. I'll never do that again." And yet again, you fell into that sin, even though you made a promise. You said you wouldn't do that. Man, you need to know that the Lord is patient. He's patient with Pharaoh, and so he's patient with you. Again, he's pleading with you. Come to me. Man, stop running away. You don't have to live a life of shame and guilt. Come back to me. Turn to me. Now, the Lord's not calling for perfection in this. He's just saying, instead of walking away from the Lord, walk toward him. Sure, stumble. Absolutely, we're going to stumble again and again and again, but we stumble toward the Lord rather than away from him. Let your heart be one of, God, I want to live for you instead of living against you. And so turn to the Lord while you still can. Heed his warnings, because there will come a day, just like it came for Pharaoh, where there will no longer be a warning. Just one word. One word to those who feel like you're in the midst of suffering. I think the other question, if you're in the midst of pain right now, is like, when God, okay, I get it, you're patient, but like, when? How much longer do I have to go through this? God, you said you would make all things right. Right, you rose from the dead. Okay, I even believe, God, that you have resurrecting power. You have the power to make all things new, to banish evil in this world. But like, when, God? And you just need to know, man, please, I hope this does not sound trite. You need to know that your patience, your patiently enduring suffering, temporary suffering, may be so that others won't have to endure permanent suffering. Your enduring of temporary suffering might be so that the Lord might save others, and so they might not endure permanent suffering. And so keep waiting. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. He's patient, seeking for all to find salvation in his name. Lastly, we serve a powerful God, a patient God, but then we also see God's plea. God's plea. How does God plead with us? How does he invite us or call us to actually respond to his warnings? Okay, I get it. God's powerful. God's warning us. Maybe I even believe some of that. Maybe I'm aware of my guilt, of the things I've done wrong. What do I do? How do I respond? In Pharaoh, we actually see two examples, there's more, but at least two examples of how we're not supposed to respond. Let me show you these. First example comes in Exodus chapter 9. So Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I've sinned." Interesting. He even uses religious words. "Okay, I've sinned. The Lord's in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail." This is during the plague of thunder and hail. "I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." But then we read this. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So Pharaoh's in the midst of the plague of hail. He brings in Moses. He goes, "Okay, I messed up. I admit it. I even sinned. I'll give you that. I use that word even if you want, Moses. I've sinned. You got to go. Okay, get out of here." And then this is the third time God shuts off the plague, and Pharaoh goes, "Never mind. Actually, I changed my mind again. Actually, no, you have to stay." What is it that Pharaoh really wants? What's it that Pharaoh really wants? What he wants is his circumstances to change. He wants his circumstances to change. This is like when you're younger and you messed up and mom and dad caught you. And you're like, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I'm so sorry. And they ask you, are you sad about what you did, or are you just sad that you got caught? That's what Pharaoh's experiencing here. Pharaoh, are you actually grieved over what you did, or you just don't like that you got caught? And that now there's consequences to your actions. That's Pharaoh. I don't like this hail. I don't like that it's destroying all my crops. I don't like that it's taking away all this comfort and food that I enjoy. So make it stop. And then it stops, and he goes back to sinning in his old way. Reading through the plagues, I see that there's a little Pharaoh in me. There's a little Pharaoh in me. There are times when I'm pressing into the Lord, when I'm just desperately calling out to him, "God, I need you. Man, you're the only one who can pull through on this. Like I'm helpless on my own. I'm pressing in. There's this deep intimacy, this deep time of prayer, this deep devotional love. God, I need to hold on to your promises right now. I need you to pull through." And then he does. And he acts in ways only he can. And then I go back to the way things always were. My prayer life kind of dries up, devotional life goes away. Because what I really think what I wanted was not God, but what God could do for me. I didn't want God, I wanted God's stuff. And what God's really after is actually relationship. For us to know him and to be with him, for us to live with him. The right response to God's warning is not sorrow over the consequences of sin, but over the sin itself. That we come to realize that my sin is actually an act of rebellion against the God who made me. Like, he made me. He gave me this life. This life that I get to enjoy, the very breath I breathe. Man, God gave that to me. And I realize my sin is an act of rebellion against him. And I'm saddened that the sin is an act of rebellion against him, and it separates me from him. That's what ought to grieve us. That sin distances us from the God who loves me more than anyone else in this world could love me. And that's why we want to be reconciled to him. That's why we want to be near to him. God's not after regret, but actually intimacy, repentance, this approaching him and wanting to be with him. The second example of how we're not to respond comes in Exodus chapter 10. Pharaoh called to Moses, this is Exodus 10, and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Okay, fine, you can leave. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So in this instance, what Pharaoh does is he bargains with God. He bargains with God. Okay, Moses, I'll listen to your God. Give him a little respect, a little nod of the cap over here. I'll let him be a God. Sure, he's a legitimate God. He's pretty powerful. But he's not the God. He'd be a Lord in my life, but he's not the sovereign Lord, the absolute Lord of my life. There's certain areas, Pharaoh's going, of my life that I want to retain some control. I want to say over how I use my finances. I want to say over what I do with my sex life. I want to say over how I parent my children. God, don't touch those things. But here are some ways I am okay with you coming into my life. And so you have at it over here, but this is my area. So what Pharaoh's doing is he's bargaining with God. He's trying to hold on to a little bit of control. And instead, God's plea is that we would fully surrender to him. God, you're God, and I'm not. And so I let you take the lead on everything. It's scary, God, but I see that the reason you're doing these things is because you love Israel. God, obviously you're good. God, you did these things because you love these children of yours. You love this nation. You want to rescue them from slavery. So God, if I can see that, if I could get that into my heart and realize that you are for me and not against me, that every command of yours is to bring life, not misery or oppression. Man, God, I'm giving you all of me. And I don't know, honestly, I confess, I don't know how that all works out. I don't understand why that is the path that leads to life. But God, I'm surrendering in this to you. You're God and I'm not. And so I follow you. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying, please hear this. I'm not saying that God requires obedience so that he'll save us. God is not saying, Pharaoh, if you obey, Israel, if you obey, then I save you. Israel was not saved because of their obedience, and Israel is not saved or does not retain their salvation because of their obedience. You want to know the last thing we find out Israel was doing prior to any of these plagues? Complaining. They're complaining to God about sending Moses, about God having to have them go through all these difficulty before he rescues them. They're complaining to God. And then God rescues them from Egypt. He's sending them on their way to the promised land. They get to Mount Sinai. And you know what? You know what the Israelites do? They build a god for themselves. You know what they build the god? Apis. They build a bull god for themselves. They go, this is the god that rescued us from Egypt. Man, these are the worst people. The Israelites are morons. They're awful. God doesn't save Israel because they're better than the Egyptians. God saves Israel because they've trusted him. They trusted him even though they sin. That's why God saves. God's plea for every one of our lives is that we would acknowledge our rebellion against God, that we would trust him to save us and reconcile us to himself. And then once we're reconciled, to go, okay, God, I'm surrendering my life to you. If you saved me, I see that you're for me. You lead. So let me land the plane here. This week, I watched one of those videos. Maybe you've seen these where someone sees or someone hears for the first time, right? They've gone their whole life either they're like colorblind or they actually can't see at all or they can't hear. And then all of a sudden they're given some sort of like seeing glasses, color glasses, or have some sort of surgery. And all of a sudden they see for the first time. And I'm a sucker for these videos. I watch them. I just like in tears. And then it's like, would you also like to watch this person sing for the first time? Absolutely. And I click on that one. And we just go through a bunch of tears over and over again. This time, though, I watched one, and it was of like a one-year-old or a two-year-old being able to see for the first time. And it was different because normally the person seeing or hearing for the first time is the one who's really emotional and breaks down. This time, it wasn't the 1 or 2 year old being emotional. I don't think they really knew, but it was her mom getting emotional. Her mom's the one that her daughter and her the mom are looking eye to eye, and the mom just breaks down. And there's just this realization, like, my daughter sees me. She sees the one who loves her and cares for her and comforts her. Got the mom who's going to protect her and love her and just smother her in affection and do anything for her. My daughter sees the one who loves her. The plagues are supposed to do that. They're supposed to help us see the God who loves us, who would do anything for us. But the plagues are only a shadow of the truly seeing who God is. A true, full picture of who God is and how much he loves us actually comes at the cross. See, in the cross, we see just how awful our sin is. And at the same time, we see just how much God loves us. How awful our sin is, and at the same time, how much God loves us. Let me read you this quote. It's from a man named Stephen Charnock. He was a pastor in the 17th century in Britain. Just listen to this, okay? It's thick, but bear with me here. He says this: not all the vials of judgment, so that includes the plagues, not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. The Father would have the Son, Jesus, the most excellent person, one next in order to himself and equal to him in all the glorious perfection of his nature, die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath rather than sin should live. God put on the garb of an irreconcilable enemy and a rank sinner. Then was his head loaded with curses and plunged in a sharp and shameful misery. How bad is our sin? How broken are we? We are so broken that God himself had to suffer. That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that God's very own Son, infinitely glorious, would actually condescend and die on a cross. He would hang naked. He would have nails driven through his hands and his feet because he hates sin. That's how awful and wicked sin is. That God would actually go through that in order to judge and punish and do away with sin. And yet, how much does God love us? So much so that God's very own Son would do that. That he would go through that in order that we might belong to him. And so if God really had to go through that because of my sin, then I realize I need to trust him to make me whole. If God chose to go through that for me, then I realize there's no one I should trust rather than him. And because Jesus didn't stay dead but rose from the grave, then I realize he's able to help and I can trust him. Do you see? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who suffered and died, who bled and who was punished for our sin. Heavenly Father, would you help us to see just how much you love us? God, you would give up your Son, the one you've loved for all eternity, so that we might not be separated from you, but actually belong to you. God, would that blow us away? Would that change us? Would that cause us to throw ourselves upon you and say, God, you save me. I can't do this alone. I need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.